Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. And we go right to the phone calls. First up is Jay. He's listening in Elmore, Ohio. Hi, Jay.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Question is on the Holy Trinity. From what I understand of the Holy Trinity, I understand it's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. My question is, if you could explain that and expand on that, and if it is, when I'm told God is all three of those, and my confusion is, when Jesus was on earth, was God still in heaven? Were they split at that point? And then, when you're praying, is it proper to pray to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, or all three?
Yeah, well, the answer to that question presupposes that you have some kind of an apprehension of what the Bible says with respect to the Trinity. And there are three planks that are given, as it were, in order to construct the Trinitarian platform. The first plank is that there is only one God. So both the Jews and the Christians have always held to a fierce monotheistic belief that there is only one God. So we're not polytheistic, we're monotheistic. There's only one God. That's the first plank. The second plank is that according to the Bible, the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The third plank that you'll find to construct the Trinitarian platform biblically is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, which is to say that the Father never becomes the Son and the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. So what the Bible is telling us is that there's one God with respect to his nature, but within that one God or within the Godhead, there are personal self-distinctions, such that the Father loves the Son, the Father sends the Son prays to the Father, the Son sends the Counselor, etc. So there are personal self-distinctions. And therefore, in answer to the second part of your question, I think it is perfectly appropriate and, in fact, biblical to pray to the Father, to pray to Jesus Christ the Son, and to pray to the Holy Spirit. So, for example, you can thank the Father for sending the Son. You can thank the Son because the Son has saved us from our sins. You can thank the Holy Spirit that he empowers us for service. So because there are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, you can pray to each member, as it were, of the Godhead, each person within the Godhead. So again, we say there's one what, one God by nature or essence, and three who's, three persons. Now that's something, as I've confessed many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, that I can't comprehend. I can only apprehend. Now if the Bible is telling me to believe that there's one God and three gods, it'd be an obvious contradiction. But what the Bible is saying, there's one God by nature or essence, three in person, and that is not a contradiction, though it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend.
I guess that expands to one more question. Now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, does he sit with God in heaven waiting for his time to come back? Or is he, I heard you talk before about when we die, we are waiting to come back until Jesus comes back to our bodies. And is that the case that Jesus is kind of waiting to come back and he's not in heaven with God? Or is he in heaven with God?
No, he is in heaven with God. But remember that we oftentimes, in our way of thinking, we don't recognize that the Bible uses what I call a heavenly condescension to speak to us about heavenly things. It is using a language that we can relate to. So when we say that Jesus is with the Father, certainly that is true. But if we say that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, that language is imagery used to communicate something, and we can't take it in a wooden literal sense. Now, here's what we know. We know that the Father is spirit, and therefore the Father does not have physical qualities, although the Father can take on physical characteristics, not only can, but has. If you look at the Old Testament, there are what are called theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, however, is not just appearing as a man. He is forever in flesh. So Jesus is forever Theanthropus, the God-man. So in biblical theology, Jesus is not only a personal self-distinction within the Godhead, but Jesus took on human flesh and is forever in human flesh, which is to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, the earnest of all who will be resurrected. So Jesus today is physically somewhere, but that somewhere is not up there. That somewhere is as close as the next person would be to you, as close as perhaps the skin on your own bones, because in reality, heaven is another dimension. And there is, as it were, a veil between this dimension and that dimension that will be removed at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that's why Hebrews uses that kind of language, that language of appearing. The veil is removed, and we see that just as Jesus Christ was ever so close spiritually to us now, he's going to forever be that close to us physically as well. So at present, there is, as it were, again, a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. In the redemption of all things, that veil is removed, and Christ then will be available to us physically, just as he is now available to us spiritually.
Well, I appreciate your time with me. That cleared things up for me a little bit.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sean. He's listening in Monroe, Washington. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Good. I am giving you a call, first-time caller, but I've listened to you for probably over 10 years, and I wanted to say a big thank you for your work just because I was a part of a cult called the Worldwide Church of God, and your work with the DVD called To Be Free. But my question today was in regards to Sabbatarianism and Seventh-day Adventists and the Mark of the Beast and soul sleep.
Yeah.
And just because I recently started a Bible study and I have Seventh-day Adventist who's attending, and we've got into serious dialogue and discussions and whatnot, and was just wanting to get your, not necessarily understanding of that, but how you would go about helping them to see that we're no longer bound by that law.
Yeah, you know, I think it's even more significant than that. It's not that we're not bound by the law, but we are actually those who reside in the fulfillment of that law. And to neglect to recognize that is to neglect one of the greatest truths in all the Scripture. And that is, Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. And thus we have our rest in Jesus Christ, who does what we could not do, and also is the guarantor that we will be resurrected ourselves. And so we worship on the first day of the week, not because the Sabbath is not significant, but because the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why every single Sunday what we're celebrating is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So would that be, as far as with the customs of the Old Testament, we're not necessarily bound to observe them, to do no work or commerce or light a fire?
Well, that's right. And I've said many times that if someone wants to insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they should be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to your health, because according to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. But Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he says, it is written, and he's now quoting the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, says Paul, is found in Christ. And therefore, religious rites inevitably bow to redemptive realities. The type gives way to the antitype or to the substance, and that is what Jesus Christ is. So that doesn't mean that we are not still celebrating one day a week. We continue. The cycle is the same. 6 days of work, one day of celebration. But why the first day of the week? Because in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And therefore, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. We'll be right back after the break.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly 3 decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kyle, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kyle.
Yes, Mr. Hanegraaff. Yesterday, I was just at home in the evening, and Mormons came to my door, and your program was actually on, and so I thought about engaging them in a discussion about the Melchizedek priesthood, because I've heard you talk about that before. So my question is, can you educate me on how to articulate with gentleness and respect to Mormons the differences between Jesus and Joseph Smith with regard to the Melchizedek priesthood?
Yeah, well, Joseph Smith could not be in the Melchizedek priesthood because there's only one in the Melchizedek priesthood, and that is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is clearly communicated when we talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. And the way you know that is you look at what the Bible actually says about Melchizedek. It says that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Not only so, but had Melchizedek been an earthly king of such surpassing substance and significance that the Bible calls him the greater and Father Abraham the lesser, one would suppose sacred scripture to have ample supply of references to his genealogy. So what's going on here, when we look at what the Bible's saying about Melchizedek, we find out that there's only one in that order, and that is Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says, though he did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is, and catch this, who is declared to be the living. So in contrast to men like Joseph Smith who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. So I think the whole notion of a priesthood that continues on to this day is bankrupt, because we have in Jesus Christ the high priest. And Hebrews says that if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And then says the writer of Hebrews, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So, what is the point? We don't have to draw near to God through temple, through priest, through sacrifice. There's no need for another temple. Joseph Smith thought that the new temple would be built right there where he was living. The truth of the matter is, there is no more need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. In fact, the very idea, according to Hebrews, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. The ultimate priest has come, and therefore we do not need another priest. We don't need another sacrifice. And to suggest that we do means that we have someone who is in competition with Jesus Christ. Perish the thought.
Mm-hmm. And correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, I asked these Mormons who were at my door yesterday, you know, do you read the Bible? And they said yes, and they specifically said the King James Version. So it's just baffling to me. I mean, is the Melchizedek priesthood, you know, described differently in the King James? Because I just don't know how someone can come to these conclusions when they read.
No, but here's the point, and you bring up a really significant issue here in that latter part of the question, and that is, what is your authority? The Mormons do read the King James Version of the Bible, but the question is that their authority? And the answer is absolutely not, because they say that it is only relevant insofar that it is correctly translated, whereas the Book of Mormon becomes the infallible repository of redemptive revelation for them. They believe that that is the most correct of any book on earth, and therefore they call it the keystone to their religion. So if they read the Book of Mormon, they accept it. If they read the Bible, well, it's an interpretive process. It wasn't interpreted in the same way that the Book of Mormon was, and therefore it's an inferior revelation. The Book of Mormon was interpreted in such a way, it's given to us in such a way through Joseph Smith, in their view, that not only every word is inspired and ordained by God, but every single letter is, and therefore it's absolutely correct. But of course, it's not correct at all. If you look at the Book of Mormon today in view of anthropology or archaeology, you find out that it has been utterly dismissed as being credible. The people, places, and the particulars that you find in Book of Mormon bear no correspondence whatsoever to reality.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Hanegraaff. It's a great discussion, and I appreciate you taking my call.
It is my pleasure. Thank you for listening as well. And we want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Gene in Stockton, Missouri. Hi, Gene.
Hello, Hank. I got a quick question for you. I've prayed about a certain thing, you know, about a job decision for a couple of years, and I think the good Lord has given me enough signs that says, hey, you know, you've asked for an answer, now's your answer, but I'm not for sure. Am I trying to make that as the answer, as the signs that he gave me, or does he actually do that when you ask?
Well, he does. I mean, he leads us through people and through circumstances, and he also leads us through that still small voice. He leads us as well through the Bible, in that the Bible lays down principles or parameters that become guidelines, and we can't transgress those guidelines. Therefore, if the job or occupation is something that would be in conflict with biblical principles, it wouldn't be a job for you. But I think one of the things that we need to do is be like a ship, not in anchor, but a ship that is moving. And God can direct that moving ship. He can guide you, again, through people and through circumstances. So if God opens a door to you, as long as the job or the issue doesn't in any way transgress biblical principles, I would keep moving in that direction. And God is either going to close the door or open it wider.
Okay. Well, because my circumstance is basically I've switched jobs. It's in the same career. And now I'm on my way to get terminated from that job because of an accident that happened yesterday. And I talked to my mother about it. She says, you know, well, God's been trying to tell you to be home with your family and do some, get off the road. You know, your family needs you at home. You don't need to be driving a truck.
Always listen to your mother.
That's what she said. She's a wise lady. She's been around a long time. And I, you know, like I said, I mean, I think God decided that I wasn't man enough to make the decision on my own, so I think he made it for me.
Okay, man. God moves through people and circumstances, and I think you got both going right there.
All righty. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate your ministry. I listen to you daily, and you've really brought me closer to the Lord. I appreciate it.
Hey, thank you, Gene. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Robert, St. Petersburg, Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Okay. Question I have is that my son, I got a son that's a Muslim, and I tried explaining to him that Christ is the Son of God, which I know that he is, but he's saying that we believe in two gods, Christ and God. And I know that the Muslims don't believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he is a prophet.
Yeah, that's right. And I think therein lies the problem. They have a caricature of the Christian Trinity, as though we believe in three different gods. But as I explained to a previous caller, that's not the case. We believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Not only so, but they have a real big problem with the whole notion of father and son, because to them it suggests sexual procreation. And therefore they say, according to their Quranic training, it is not befitting to Allah that he should beget a son. Why? Because the Quran tells them that Allah begetteth not, nor is begotten. But the Bible does not use the term begotten in the way that they think the Bible does. When the Bible uses that term with respect to the Father and the Son, the Bible doesn't use it in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he's underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, he's not saying that he was the first one born, but he's emphasizing Christ's preeminence or his prime position as the creator of all things. So what's important here is that you have the opportunity to explain with gentleness and with respect what the Bible really means when it uses terms like begotten, when it uses terms like Father and Son, because again, they have a caricature of what we believe as opposed to correctly communicating what we believe. And because they're incorrectly communicating this, you need to take the role of a corrector, saying, again, with gentleness and with respect, well, that's not really what we believe. That's not really what the Bible teaches. And if you can do that gently, you can get somewhere. I was in Iran at the University of Tehran and the University of Alma Tabetaba, and I was engaging students there with gentleness and with respect, and rather than rebuffing me, they were listening to me very carefully. Well, we have that opportunity, but only if we do what we do humbly and knowledgeably. I'm going to have to leave it at that because we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for praying and supporting this ministry.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.